We have a vision for Providence to reach the shoals. We're not in competition with any church. There are many good Bible-believing churches in the Shoals area. They have probably a compatibility, a vision that we have. One thing that may give you a better understanding of the nature of our church is we seek to be gospel-driven in everything. You say, well, what is that? Can you define it? It means that as we relish in the gospel, as we meditate, as we allow it to salivate in our spiritual faculties, we find motivation to live all of our life to the praise of the glory of God's grace. In other words, it motivates me to love my wife. You remember, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and there's the gospel, and gave himself for it. It motivates me to mortify sin. You remember dealing with moral impurity, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, toward the end of the chapter there. He found his great incentive to kill sin, particularly sexual impurity, when he exhorted the Corinthian believers that we are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, which is not your own. You find that this is the incentive for joy in life. The writer of Hebrews said there in Hebrews chapter 12, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you grow weary and faint in your minds. Everything is gospel driven. Forgiveness, prayer, missions. Paul says it's the love of Christ that constrains us. We thus discern, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. It was the love of Christ in Christ giving his life on the cross that drove Paul's missions. And so our vision is we support missionaries, foreign missionaries right now too in the Philippines and India. But here locally, we want to use our resources to reach Sheffield right now, particularly as our Jerusalem. So we will have in the back a food pantry, which we already have the food that's just waiting right now. Some of you know Dr. Bill Meckes. Bill called the other day, said we've got 5 crates of food, and we've got all kind of turkeys and chickens if you've got a freezer. So we just need to get that. When God provides the money, put it in place, we'll have that to help people in the community here who have needs. But this is what's going on. This is our vision, and all of that is driven by the gospel. And to really make it very simple, it's like one communist soldier who came to Christ with tears in his eyes, and his heart was rent before the Lord in great love and appreciation. He said, for me he died, for him I live. And so everything in my life, whether it's marriage, mortification, missions, whatever it may be, is driven by me meditating increasingly and worshiping Christ in the gospel. And so this is what we seek for here at Providence. Now this morning, if you would, go back with me to the text that we read earlier. And we want to answer the question, and this is the title of the message this morning, on who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And we've already read the text, so we'll not bother to read it again. But I want you to see some things with me in regard to introduction here. Now, as we come to the scripture this morning, which is the most important part of our service, we should never regulate or minimize the importance of the exposition of scripture taking precedence over everything else. I first of all just want to point once again to this young lawyer who came to Christ. And of course, when you read the text, you think there's an element of cynicism in him, because he asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you read later on where he's trying to justify himself. His motive was not pure. He was not really concerned so much for his soul as he was to make himself look good in the presence of Christ. But This is one of the reasons we want to look at. We want to see what is eternal life. What does it encompass? And then secondly, the second reason for the message, as I mentioned earlier, is that this passage conveys the tale of a good Samaritan. And in this right here, God unveils for us what I believe the vision, the mission of the church should be. Now, let's look once again at some very interesting things here concerning this portion of Scripture. You find, in looking at the young attorney's question, we see the need of the good news. He inquires, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered with two questions which seem to be totally contradictory to the salvation that the Bible teaches that all men must believe on in order to have everlasting life. Could this be possible? That Christ asked him the question, "What does the law say?" He asked the question, "How can I have eternal life? What does the law say? And how do you understand the law?" What? We think by Christ answering a question with two questions that He's implying that salvation comes through living the law, observing the law, doing the works of the law. But not so. Could it be possible, though, that the very Christ who would say in John 10 and verse 1, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." And then, only a few verses later, in verse 9, the Son of God would also say, "I am the door. And he that enters by me shall be saved." And what about John 14:6, in response to Thomas' question, who asked, "How can we know the way?" And the Lord Jesus responded emphatically, I believe, on that occasion when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me." Now here's a question, very quickly. Is the Son of God contradicting himself as he responds to this attorney who seeks eternal life by saying, "What does the law say? How do you interpret it?" Is he denying his exclusivity? And you say, "Well, what does that mean? That only Christ is the way to heaven. Christ and Christ alone is how you can have eternal life." In other words, is he introducing another gospel? Absolutely not. There is only one way to heaven. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But now listen. You may ask, well, what is he doing? The thing you need to understand is this. He does not have a canned plan of approaching sinners. He knows all things, and his omniscience, he is able to uniquely address men in different ways. What he is seeking to do is, underscoring the law, is to show this young man how desperately he needs him. There is only one way of salvation. But there are various approaches that he shows men and women their need of eternal life. You see, he is very concerned, brethren, that people understand that they have sinned against God and need a Savior. He desires us to feel our need, that only He can deliver us from God's wrath against us. You see, everybody knows this intellectually, but I ask you this morning, has there ever been a time in your life that you were made to feel your need of Christ? You feel the weight of your sin. You experience the toll of your guilt. And you recognize that there is no hope if I look to myself to save myself, that my salvation is only in Christ. You see, Christ is showing that it's impossible to love those that He has the most contempt for, this attorney, it's impossible for him to extend love to those that he has such contempt for without coming to Christ. You see, brethren, attempting to live this law, to love God and your neighbor as yourself, is impossible without an understanding and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for conversion. So here is the answer to our first question. What must any man or woman do to inherit eternal life? The answer is to see your need of Christ alone. Do not attempt to gain eternal life by loving God or loving your neighbor. Or do not look to yourself especially for salvation. The only way to God is to believe in another outside yourself. If you embrace Jesus Christ and His death in your place, you will inherit everlasting life. And the reason, as we said last week, that it's so simple is to annihilate the pride of man. Because man always wants to fall back on something he does. I've been good to my family. I've been morally upright. I put people that are conservative in places of authority. I've been good to my neighbor. All this stuff. And man always wants to call attention to himself and think that he has something to do with his salvation. But that's not the case. So with this said this morning, let me move to the second. Just two points this morning. The second thing I want to mention just for the next few moments is what is the vision of Christ for the church in relation to the world. And what is Providence Gospel Church's vision? By the way, if you don't know this, the reason we have gospel in our name is because although we are Baptist, we are not Pentecostal, we are not tongue speakers, we're not full gospel businessmen's fellowship. A lot of people, when they see gospel in the title, they think that, but that's not us. Once again, it comes back to what I said a while ago. We want people to know that the gospel drives everything that we do. So we're called Providence Gospel Church. It's the good news. It's the atonement of Jesus that gives us incentive to live all of our life to the praise of His glory. So with that said this morning, what is our vision? Now we come to our text that we read a few moments ago, even the story of the Good Samaritan. Let's just take this kind of verse by verse and share some thoughts with you that I hope will be helpful and encouraging. Listen, in Luke 10, verses 30 through 37, we find not only the narrative of the Good Samaritan, but also at the end, Christ's response to this attorney. The Bible says, "Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Now it's interesting, as you'll see here in the story, this was a very treacherous path. It was a certain part of the country that was notorious for the most wicked, diabolical things that men could do to men. As a matter of fact, it had the reputation of being called the Bloody Way. 17 miles between Jerusalem and Jericho. It was full of crags and caves and precipices where criminals could easily come and prey on their victim and quickly escape. It's interesting that one commentator said that the road between these towns descends sharply through mountainous territory full of these peaks and rocks, allowing thieves to hike, strike, and escape with great ease. But now the story continues. Listen. The Bible says that this man fell among thieves. They were not content to simply take his purse, but also they sought to beat the very life out of him, and they left him for dead. They stripped him of his clothing, they wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Left for dead here, he lays beside the road. And interestingly, both a priest and a Levite came by. These were public officials. They were given stewardship over caring for the needs of others. But perhaps looking for the safety, the preservation of their own life, they hastened by. They did not stop to minister to this man who lay by the roadside. The Scripture says in verse 31, "Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. And likewise the Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed on the other side." Listen to this. "Both seemed unconcerned, and both demonstrated a spirit that was unwilling to help." You see, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34, the law said that these were, and they were religious leaders, that these religious leaders were designated by the people and the community to have mercy even on strangers, people they did not know. One modern day author said the irony of the verse is that the priests and the Levites were the very officers of God's people who were charged with helping the needy. The priests were public health officials, along with their other duties, while the Levites were distributors of donations to the poor. And yet, seemingly totally insensitive to this man and his needs. But let's look at the Good Samaritan for a moment. The Scripture tells us in verse number 33, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him." Now, brethren, this is an amazing story. He said, well, what makes it so amazing? The fact that the Samaritans were the object of utter contempt. They were the sworn enemies of the Jews. You see, in John 8, verse 48, to give you an idea of just how much they disdained Samaritans, the Jews did, in John 8, 48, when the Jews were angry with Jesus, they called him a Samaritan. He wasn't a Samaritan, but they called him a Samaritan because they could not think of a worse name to call him. He was a filthy dog in their eyes. But this man, this Samaritan, he did just the opposite of what they did to him. The Scripture tells us that he disregarded his feelings and showed compassion. Now, we're going to get to the application. Please bear with me here. But we must lay a foundation. Once again, Christ illustrates what the law could never do. This is significant now. What the law, observing the law, keeping the law, interpreting the law according to my own desires, it could never change my heart. It could never give me a desire for people in my community. It could never give me a sensitive spirit to the needs of the poor. Grace, though, on the other hand, will not only put heaven in a man, but also enable him to love the worst of his enemies as his neighbors. Grace. It's what I call second mile Christianity. From the passage, the Scripture, we conclude that in spending the night at the inn, the Samaritan must have stayed to care for him during the night. He just didn't admit him. He just didn't give the money, but he must have stayed there to care for him through the night before he departed the next morning. Think about it. He risked his own life on the roadside to treat the man's injuries. Certainly seeing him there and sitting beside him to mend his wounds, he was also endangering himself. Because who knows who might come around a rock or who might pounce on him at any moment. But listen. He risked his own life on the roadside to treat the man's injuries. He brought him to an end and paid for his care until he had fully recovered. And what a beautiful picture that is of the grace of God, because, friend, I tell you, spiritually speaking at least, Christ did the same for you and I. So in verse number 36, so Jesus asked the question, so which of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Well, the attorney would not even say Samaritan. Rather, he said it was the one that showed mercy. The question that Christ asked men and women, asked the lawyer, had to cut him to the quick. Imagine his guilt when he thought how impossible it would be for him to show compassion to a man like the Samaritan did. He thought, I could never do that. Impossible. But that's the point of the story. Christ can. You see, the prominent attorney can be enabled by grace through Christ to love and care for his most avowed enemies if he will look to Christ alone for salvation. Now, here's one of my great concerns. Salvation is not praying a prayer or making a decision. Yes, it includes making a decision. It includes, more importantly, trusting Christ. But we know throughout the Scripture there is such a thing as counterfeit Christianity. You can pray to God and pray to Christ all day long, but I ask you, the bottom line, has God done anything for you? The one thing that we overlook so often in the Scripture is that when we are regenerated by God, when we've been made alive through Christ by God, is we receive a brand new spiritual nature. It's a nature that not only has the capacity to love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but also to love our most bitter enemies for Christ. And this is one thing I just want to underscore, brethren, is Christianity is profoundly relational. If you want to make your calling and election sure, if you want to make sure that you're a Christian, if you want to make sure that you're not a victim of counterfeit Christianity, consider how you treat your fellow man, particularly your enemies. The Scripture tells us that even people who have come into the fold of God who profess to know the same Savior that you and I do, that if we say that we know God and love God, but yet we despise that man, then we abide in death. We're not believers. So with all that said this morning, I move quickly to the conclusion. Just the thought. In verse 37, he said, he who showed mercy on him, the attorney responds to Christ. Then Jesus said to him, okay, you go and imitate that. You go and do likewise. Listen, the lawyer's answer was filled with gospel fragrance. Even though he knew nothing of the gospel, he said, the man who showed mercy. It was filled with gospel overtures, mercy. The Samaritan's compassion, in a very real sense, adorned the gospel because the work of Christ on the cross provides us the ultimate display of mercy. Christ, listen, brethren, immediate response to the young attorney's statement was, you go and do the same. You go and do likewise. Listen, this had to run through the young man like a bolt of lightning. Why? For he had no capacity through the law or through himself to demonstrate such mercy toward any person that he judged as a filthy dog. And that's the way he looked at those men, certain men in his life. This was the whole point of Jesus' confrontation. This is important. Now listen. By exposing his pride to the story of the Good Samaritan, through the story of the Good Samaritan, Christ was seeking to encourage him to trust in him that he might receive the grace to show compassion. So here's the application. Three quick things. Number one, remember the law of commandments does not possess the power to give people eternal life, or enable any man or woman to overcome his bitterness and hatred toward others. If you conform to a code of ethics, if you simply in your mind concoct a standard of righteousness that if I live by this, I will be acceptable to God, if that thing is not rooted and grounded in the gospel, friend, it is vain. It can be a very deceptive thing to bring you into false Christianity. The purpose of God's law is to teach us our sin. Listen. When it does its intended work, it reveals the exceeding sinfulness of our heart and the eternal hope that we can only find in Christ. And that's why Paul would say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that He might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, if we believe, we are no longer under the tutor or the schoolmaster or the teacher. It had one purpose in mind prior to our conversion, and that is to show us our sinfulness and our need of Christ. So we have no strength, we have no energy, we have no spiritual power to forgive our enemies and to love our enemies and to love the Lord God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength unless we have been regenerated by the Spirit through the work of Christ. Secondly, another application. Salvation touches both the vertical and horizontal relationships in a person's life. Once again, I encourage you, listen. It enables me to love God, but also to show compassion toward my enemies. As we have said many times, Christianity is profoundly relational. We love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, body, and soul, but we also love our neighbor as ourselves. This is why, as I mentioned a moment ago, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 comes into play. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So what does salvation do that's administered through the work of Christ by grace? It enables me to love God and also love my fellow man. And then here's the final application. We must, for the sake of the gospel, are you with me? We must, for the sake of the gospel, realize that we have the responsibility to minister to the needy of the world. Now, I know what some of you think, and you say, oh man, you know, I'm on a limited income. I mean, I can't do anything for the needy of the world. Let me tell you something, friend. Everybody can do something. Everybody can do something. You'd be amazed not only how far your finances would go, but how God would bless you if you were more sensitive to the needs of those that are without. And I realize in relation to the rest of the world, probably most people in the Shoals area live like kings and priests. But we still have needy people here. I'm not into a social gospel where we just give handouts and feed people and we just say, bless you, brother. No, we use food and we use financial resources as a means to an end, and that is to present them the gospel so that God will put them on their own two feet and they can go and work for themselves and make money to support themselves and their family. That's the biblical balance. But here's my contention. We're going to put this over there on the wall. We got a little offering box, and we don't ever manipulate people to give. Anybody wants to give, fine. But it's what is going to come down the pike. Above that is that quote by Jerry Bridges. Our giving should reflect the value that we put on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if Christ... life was predicated upon the principle of sacrifice. He gave His all. He spilt His life's blood for our sin. How can we be greedy? How can we say, well, I'll give a dollar? No, we should give elaborately. We should lavish the potential of ministry with what God may use us to do, even if it's just a small amount of money, maybe that's all we can afford proportionally to what we receive in the way of income. But let we give, because in the light of what Christ has done for me, I can't help but give. And here's our vision for our church. I hope once we get over the hump, we've got a number of little things to do here and there. My vision for our church is to give half of our income to missions. And then we're going to start building from there. And give more and more and more. I don't want to pour our money into brick and mortar and finance, physical resources. I want it to be invested in the kingdom. Friend, you have no idea what you're going to reap when you stand at the Bema seat of Christ if you've been conscious of giving for God's glory and the light of the atoning beauties of Christ. You have no idea. So we must, for the sake of the gospel, realize that we have a responsibility to minister the need in the world. We cannot, listen, we cannot and we must not think and act like religious people, like the Levite and the priest who walk quickly by the needy of the world. Are you with me? Listen. If we are to be gospel driven, we cannot look at our community and say, poverty-stricken world, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and not give them what they need. I'm not saying give them a financial handout where they can go down and buy drugs or buy alcohol or cigarettes with it. But we need to take them to the store. What's your need? What's your children's needs? How can we help you? And then, all the while, put the gospel right at the center of it. Our love and compassion are determined by the value we place on the gospel. Think about it. That's what Christ did for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for Christ is willing to be impoverished, laid aside His reputation, emptied Himself of His prerogative, to exercise the rights of deity, He laid it aside. He never ceased to be God, but He laid it aside to impoverishing Himself that you and I might be made spiritually rich through His poverty. I told somebody just a few days ago, I said, you know something? This is great. I am not going to hell. I am not going to hell. Because of what Christ has done. You hear that? It's kind of almost vain because we hear it so much. But I am not going to hell. When I draw my last breath, friend, listen, the Scripture teaches that God's people do not die. They transition into glory. Christ says, they that believe my word shall never see death. John 8, verse 51. Never. So here, we wrap it up. Can we be so careless with the deprived in our community in the light of how Jesus so considered our spiritual poverty to impoverish Himself to make us rich? Let me leave you with the lyrics of the old hymn by Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross, this is so glorious. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I don't know what you think of John Piper. I like John Piper because I believe God likes John Piper. But here's a good application. Don't tell me, Mr. Piper said, that God's called you to go across the sea to share the gospel when you won't go across the street to share the gospel with your neighbor. The people right here in our community, whether they're religious or whether they could care less about religious things, friend, are our neighbors. They are worth saving that only Christ can do. But we must be sensitive. And we must learn to be gospel driven. Because when we are, we won't show partiality. We won't pick and choose who's worthy to hear the gospel and who's not. This is our heartbeat. This is our vision for Providence. Pray for us that God will use us to accomplish that. Let's pray together. Father, I'm so blessed today. Thank you for these guests who have come. And thank you for our precious faith family. They've been so committed to the cause, this cause. The gospel is everything. And Lord, I pray that in the days ahead we would realize that it's not just the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes, but it's the power of God and the sanctification to everyone who has already believed. The same gospel power that saved my soul and rescued me from hell is the power of the gospel that enables me to love my wife and to love my children and to work for your glory and to kill sin in my life. Lord, teach us the saving effects in sanctification of the gospel. Father, encourage the folks here this morning. For anyone that's outside of Christ, for anyone that's unsaved, I pray that you would draw them. Show them that this great horror of Christ dying under the wrath of God was the ultimate display of God's love for them. That if they will repent of their pride and come as a simple child, as a little child, and look to Christ alone, you will save them. They can inherit eternal life. And then, Lord, there are folks from other churches here today, and we had no intention of pulling them from their church. We appreciate them coming and celebrating with us. But Lord, use them and use us by giving us a vision, Lord, that there are people right here in our community that have great needs spiritually and physically and emotionally, and they need somebody to simply sit and listen and care and embrace them. And may it all be done around the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel is the only thing that can change them and make them secure in Christ. So please help them to see this. Help me to see that in greater measures. Now, Lord, would you please do your work as we sing together to your glory. Once again, we thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.